Ezra chapter 1. We're starting a new series. Welcome to our summer kickoff for this new series, the book of Ezra. And hopefully you'll be able to join us for the summer celebration meal on July 24th, I believe. And then we also have a summer finale there at the end. So we're looking forward to the times that we have together. It's a great blessing to be able to be outside. It's windy. So we'll have a little bit of an adventure, I'm sure. If you have a Bible, make sure you keep watch of the things around you. Be safe. And let's look at the book of Ezra. We're in the Old Testament. And recently we went through the book of Zechariah, if you remember that. And some of the context there will help you if you remember. And it's worth taking a look if you have a study Bible and just reading that page beforehand. Probably next week when we're inside, we'll do a little bit more detail on the history. It's tough to do outside, but just to give you a sense, we're before the time of Jesus, where the nation of Israel has been disobeying God, exiled, and then this is real life history. They'd been exiled and deported across the land to the kingdom of Babylon. And now we're observing what God is doing and keeping his promises and bringing them back to the land of Israel. And it starts with this amazing occurrence here in Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it into writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you, of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of Yahweh, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of Yahweh that's in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of Yahweh that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed them in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Shethbazar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them, 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400, and all these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Please be seated and pray with me. Well, Father, we thank you that we can enjoy a beautiful day outside. We ask that you keep us safe and help us to focus and show us the beauty of the God that we can trust in, a God that cares about every blade of grass, that cares about every moment in our lives, and a God that we can trust even in hard times, even to do hard things. Remind us of how big you are this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, sometimes simple objects hold precious meaning for reasons other than we might initially think. About a decade ago, some suspicious art transactions by a nearly anonymous person in Germany eventually led to a house search warrant and then the discovery of a treasure trove of art stolen decades before from the Jews during World War II. In this unassuming 1,076 square foot apartment, they found 121 framed and 1,285 unframed artworks, including pieces by Picasso, Matisse, Renoir, Lieberman, and over a dozen others, a collection that could be worth more than $1 billion. How did they get there? Well, this man had kept these works, most of which had been acquired by his family, many deceitfully at bargain prices from Jewish families under duress in the war. His father had been a museum curator, and despite being quarter Jewish, according to the law at the time, had become an approved art dealer. And so in that role, he had a complicated and dangerous game of survival and self-enrichment, where one article says he played everybody, his wife, the Nazis, the Allies, the Jewish artists, dealers, and owners of the painting. And it led to amassing this great treasure of works until they came to be stored in this apartment where they'd lived with this man for decades, and he'd not told anyone. The authorities had kept this discovery quiet for almost 2 years until a magazine had splashed on its front page this news that the treasure trove of art that had been stolen 70 years previously had been found. And the day that story came out, the chief prosecutor, he had to have a hasty press conference and had a carefully worded press release. But then there was followed by another, and then the floodgates of outrage were open, and the chancellor of the nation and the office was inundated with complaints, and there was an international image crisis on this country's hands. And the government actually started to put some of these works up on a website, and there were so many visits, it crashed. The question on the mind of many was stated by one article like this: how outrageous is it that 70 years after the war, Germany still has no restitution law for art stolen? 70 years later, this room filled with paintings had aroused political unrest and social outrage among the globe, and not just because of monetary value, but because of what these items meant to people and to the people and the nation to whom they once belonged, a people whose treasures and financial securities had been taken from them. But this wasn't the first time that the nation of Israel had faced such a devastating loss of simple objects that held not only monetary value, but a meaning far deeper than what we might initially think. Nor was it the first time that a powerful secular nation found their attention and identity unexpectedly wrapped up in the concerns of this particular group of people. It's events like this that help us begin to understand what might have been going on in Ezra chapter 1. Israel had been exiled. In three waves, the people had been deported across the pagan map, many to Babylon. It had been 70 years, 70 years. Multiple generations come, many had gone, new homes built in foreign lands. And the old stories of their heritage felt further and further away. Many families had grown quite comfortable with the decadent culture of Babylon and the prosperous Persian kingdom. And it was throughout this time that the Jews, like Daniel and Ezekiel, and then later Haggai and Zechariah, they lived and wrote to their people, encouraging them to remember where home truly was and the God to whom they ultimately belonged. And the promises that they had received that they would one day return and to continue in what God had promised. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah were likely one book written together. We're going to focus our time on Ezra. While we aren't specifically told who the writer is, the writing switches from the third person to the first person halfway through when Ezra appears, and it's most likely that it was him. His name, Ezra, means Yahweh helps. He's a priestly descendant from the line of Aaron, and we can see clearly he loved God. He loved his word. He loved God's holiness, and he was grieved over sin and over his people's brokenness and exile because of their rebellion. He was a priest without a place to serve. He had the instructions, but not the temple. And so he was also more than a priest. He was a scribe. He was someone who would have had rare and special access into plenty of administrative documents. So he had access to edicts and letters, correspondences, inventories, lists, genealogies. He had the official Excel documents, the royal archives of the Persian Empire. And because of that access, and because of his inclination, he was uniquely positioned to put together a work like this. And possibly the Book of Chronicles as well. And in fact, the Book of Chronicles ends with the same letter or announcement quoted at the beginning of Ezra. You can see it one page before. It's why the compilers put these books together to show you. It's almost like a movie franchise where one movie ends and the director tips his hat back to that film with an opening montage connecting the two. You look at Esther chapter 1 and the end of 2 Chronicles, and you can see the bridge that both of these books work together to provide hope to a people in exile that they could return. Chronicles talking about the hope of this Davidic line and the promise that would continue. And then Ezra and Nehemiah, that there would be a rebuilding of the temple, of the people, of the wall to protect them. That these things, these promises of God had not been forgotten. God would return, and he called his people to do so. It's almost, as you read this book, like a replay of the first Exodus. It's almost as if Israel is getting a second chance. I mean, Israel had been rescued. You remember this nation chosen of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the Jacob renamed to Israel. His 12 sons become 12 tribes in Egypt, and there they're forced to serve as slaves, and God rescues them with a mighty hand out of the kingdom of Pharaoh, and then they go and conquer the land. They live in the land, and God gives them his law and says that he promises to protect should they obey, but if they rebel, that they'd be exiled. The kings come, and they descend into rebellion. God promised to maintain a line, a throne through David, and yet the kings rebel, and the nation's exiled. And here, there's this moment, as if it's a second Exodus, where they're able to return to the land. Maybe things will be different this time. It's almost like there's a second move of the nation. There's going to be enemy opposition in the land. There's going to be temptation to intermarry and idolatry, just like there was before. There's going to be good moments of victory in this book. And the book, you could kind of say, is split into two parts. Chapters 1 through 6 is there's really three movements in Ezra and Nehemiah. The first, chapters 1 through 6, is through Zerubbabel bringing back the temple and going back. And then the second chapter, 7 through 10, is Ezra going to restore the people. And then the book of Nehemiah is Nehemiah going and restoring the wall. And for those of you going to summer camp and reading about the book of Esther, it kind of falls probably right between chapters 6 and 7. That this is the time where God's name is not mentioned in a foreign land. His name is nowhere, yet his fingerprints are everywhere. And there's going to be good moments throughout these books, but in each of these returns, there's sort of an end of mixed emotion and anticipation. Sometimes even a little bit of disappointment leaves the people wondering, what comes next? What comes next? And Ezra's encouraging the people to have hope and look forward, to trust God, take hard steps in trusting God and trusting his promises. It's not something that should fall on deaf ears for us. It's not something that we're beyond. We need hope to trust God in hard times, to grab hold of his promises, to have hope that we can trust him as the promise-keeping God. That the people would have been asking, is it worth it? Is it really worth it to trust God? Rather than all the other earthly securities and treasures and comforts that we could have, is it worth the risk of fanning the spark of revival into a flame? Because this is going to be costly. You don't know where it will lead. If you respond to the prompting of God's Spirit speaking to you and convicting you from his word, and you actually decide, you know what, I'm going to take a step, a hard step in following God, in fanning this spark and seeing where this flame of revival might lead. You don't know what it will cost you. After drifting so far in your life, wherever that area might be, where you feel far from where you once had been, to take a step in following him by faith will be hard. Where are you at this morning? What might God be speaking to you about through his word? What conviction might his Holy Spirit be bringing upon your heart? Where you're tempted to place your hope, your security in something of this earth, and God's calling you to trust in him and his promises. Is it worth the risk? We talk about wanting revival at church, but people forget how difficult, how costly, how painful true revival actually is. Revival is costly. Usually it involves tears, tough times. We're talking about going back to God. We're talking about repentance. It's hard. It could be a letter that you need to write, or a call that you need to make, a family member that you need to visit, a trust that you need to build, a season that you need to endure. If it's a child returning home, or a spouse returning to the other, or a forgiveness you need to grant, or a pleasure that you need to deny, or a priority you need to reset, a relationship you need to surrender, a job you need to change. I mean, these are hard steps in following God. Revival hurts. It's like a limb that's fallen asleep, and as it starts to come back awake, there's a pain. And yet that pain is necessary, and in the end, it brings about a good result, that there's hope. Revival is always worth it. There is always hope. God brings great blessing upon those who return to Him in repentance. He is a God worth trusting. A God who promises to heal, to forgive, to restore, to bring home those who would return to Him. You can trust Him and that it's totally worth it. It's always worth returning to God's sure promises. He keeps everyone every time. And there's no greater treasure than that, that you can trust God to be the promise-keeping God. That is the ultimate security in this life and the next. There is nothing greater that we have a promise-keeping God. And so as you and maybe the people of Israel would wonder, as far as you or they have drifted, and what it might cost, what it might risk, cause them to have to risk to follow God, is it worth it? What are the reasons that we can cling to that remind us it's worth it? Well, here are a few this morning. I'll try to work through five reasons to take hard steps to trust God. The first is this, that God follows through. God follows through. Why take hard steps to trust Him? He follows through. And you can see that in the prophecies that He keeps. The prophecies that He keeps. The very specific prophecies that He keeps. It shows that He follows through faithfully in impossibly specific ways. This prophecy is a prediction that something will happen. And we look at these prophecies that God makes, and He keeps them, and He follows through in ways that are undeniable. If you've lived long enough, you've been around to witness a number of political campaigns and then elections and then inaugurations, administrations, and transitions whereby you learn campaign promises are not always kept. When it comes to human guarantees, there's often a strong lack of follow-through. And that's why so many promises are very vague. And it's the same with fortune tellers or mediums where psychics will keep their predictions vague and they can't be scrutinized or falsified. That's what makes the true prophecy from the real God so awesome. He's not afraid to make impossibly specific prophecies to prove He's always faithful to follow through. And you can look at these prophecies. It's mentioned right off the bat in verse 1 to try to get your attention. In the verse that sets the stage for this book and gives us a lens through which to look. So we see in verse 1, we're told when this is, where it is, who's in charge, and then why it all happens. First, you look at where this is. This is a written word about the people of Israel and their God, Yahweh, but we find ourselves in Persia. In Persia. They're in exile because why? Why would God's people be in exile? Well, because God keeps His promises. They're there because He keeps His promises. He had prophesied and promised that, look, if you don't obey, if you rebel against Me, you will end up in exile. And so here they are. Just like they had been rescued from Egypt, and they thought they were unconquerable, and yet they had rebelled against God. And if you read that last chapter of 2 Chronicles chapter 36, you can look back, and you can see what they had done. You look back, just turn a page back at verse 15 of that chapter, and you can see that Yahweh, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by His messengers because He had compassion on them. But they kept mocking the messengers of God. They despised His words. They scoffed at His prophets until His wrath rose against them. He brought calamity against them by the king of the Chaldeans, killed their young men, and then he also took the vessels, if you look at verse 18, the vessels of the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house, and He brought them to Babylon. They burned down the place. He took into exile others. And all this happened in verse 21, He says, to fulfill the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah. See, Jeremiah in that time had been prophesying. They had mocked him, but he had said, look, if you do not turn, God is going to send you to exile. Babylon will come. And they said, no way. But God kept His promise and the people were exiled. So they're in Persia. That's where this is. And you see when this is, it's in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. First year of Cyrus, a big moment, big atmosphere for any nation, especially in the realm of Persia. But this isn't Cyrus's first year on the throne overall. It's his first year over this new realm. He conquered Babylon. And this is his first year of reign there. He's conquered now Babylon. And so when you actually look back at history and then look at what's told about us or told about Cyrus to us, he's the king of Persia, but this is a very unique ruler. Because Cyrus was actually prophesied about before he was born. In the book of Isaiah, there was another prophet who made a very specific prophecy. Isaiah chapter 44 speaks, God speaks about this one who no one knew what he was talking about, one named Cyrus in verse 28. He said that Cyrus shall fulfill my purpose. And then in Isaiah verse 45, or chapter 45, Yahweh said to his anointed or chosen one, to Cyrus, that he grasped his right hand to subdue nations before him, to loose the belts of kings, open before him doors that gates may not be closed, and that God's going to work through Cyrus. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hordes and secret places, that you may know that I, Yahweh, the God of Israel, who call you by name, for my sake, the sake of my servant Jacob, the Israel that I have chosen, I call you by name, even though you don't know me. God spoke and prophesied one named Cyrus would come and conquer. An incredibly specific prophecy. But that isn't even the one that the author here in Ezra is referring to. He's talking about the prophet Jeremiah. See, he cites another prophecy that's so specific, not just through whom all this will happen, who we know to be Cyrus, but why all this is going on in the first place. The author says this is the reason why this happens, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Jeremiah sometimes called that weeping prophet who said that exile was coming. He said that the whole land in Jeremiah 25, verse 11, it will become ruin and a waste. These nations shall serve the king of Babylon. Here's a specific, 70 years. And after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the king of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, and I'll make that land an everlasting waste. Babylon would be punished after 70 years. And in fact, that's what Jeremiah had prophesied. And here it comes to pass. This is the first year where Cyrus conquers and Babylon suffers. And Jeremiah's calculations are proving true. Cyrus has conquered and the pieces of the puzzle are starting to fit together. It's very possible that Daniel had calculated these 70 years, in fact, and he knew that this number was approaching. He had read the prophecy of Isaiah. And now all of a sudden he hears of this man named Cyrus, and this new time is coming. And here Cyrus takes control of Babylon right near 70 years. And that's what the chronicler knew, who very possibly was Ezra. That's why at the end he cites this specific prophecy of 70 years before he says the words that are repeated also in Ezra chapter 1, the promise made by Jeremiah. That was the promise of God. And in fact, this is the context of that oh-so-famous verse that we're given, Jeremiah 29. If you read the verse before the famous verse, it says from Jeremiah, thus says Yahweh, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares Yahweh. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. See, a very specific promise. And the whole point is that God follows through. God follows through. You can take hard steps to follow him because the ultimate security is a promise-keeping God who faithfully follows through on even very specific prophecies. He followed through his promises to his people, to Noah, not to flood the earth, to Abraham of a child, to his descendants of a land, to David of a kingdom and a throne, to those in judgment and exile. A rebellious nation was sent out in exile, but then a promise of return. 7 years later, he keeps his promises and follows through. Ultimately, his promise to Adam and Eve, to mankind, that a seed, a child would be born to conquer the serpent and deliver all who trust in him by faith. The coming of Jesus Christ, his perfect life and ultimate sacrifice, fulfillment of hundreds of specific prophecies.
that couldn't have been fulfilled before and never could be fulfilled again. See, there's only one who could fulfill the prophecies of the ancient book. There is no other ancient book. This is the ancient book. None other remains. And this is it. This is the book. This is the one. He died to pay for the sins of all who trust in him. The same suffering servant prophesied by the same Isaiah who knew the coming of Cyrus. And he rose from the dead, conquered sin and death, and one day will return to all who trust in him and rescue them. You can count on it. God follows through. He follows through. What promises are you tempted to doubt or to forget whether God will really follow through? When you're caught in a specific sin, whatever God brings to mind, and you say, I don't really know if a consequence is going to come from this. Is God really just? Will he really send discipline? Is he really faithful to reward those who follow him? Is it really worth trusting him? Or maybe you're just in chronic suffering or oppression. You're just wondering, will God really bring comfort? Will he really deliver? God follows through. And I'm thankful that this church family so trusts God's word and is committed to an understanding of his prophecies, wants to trust him to follow through. And may we continue to do so, to trust him to follow through in this world of chaos, of turmoil, of ideological movements, of political unrest, whatever it is. We wonder, how is he able to do that? How does he make such specific prophecies come to pass? Well, the second reason you can take steps to trust God is because he's in charge. He's in charge. Not only does he follow through, but he's in charge. That's how he's able to follow through. See, we turn from the prophecies God keeps to the power he possesses. The power he possesses, the sovereign power. Ultimately, he's in charge no matter who's on a throne. You can see God's power at work in verse 1 that the Lord's the one who stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. He's the one who makes this king, has him come and conquer this land, and he stirs him up. How exactly does he do this? We know that the heart of the king is like a channel of water in the hand of the Lord. He's the one who turns it, but what took place? Well, here's maybe an idea that Daniel was there in Babylon even as he entered and as Cyrus conquered, and here's one of those assistants there. He's able to point out, hey, you're supposed to be here. God knew you were going to come. God secured this victory for you. And Daniel would have known from Jeremiah 51 verse 1 and verse 11 that Yahweh is the one who is going to stir this up. And all the passages in Isaiah about how Yahweh stirs up Cyrus. And Daniel would have been able to calculate in Daniel chapter 9, you can see understanding the times and then to be able to say, hey, look, this is a work of God. And Cyrus looking to secure peace in his kingdom and to gain appreciation from his subjects, it's not a hard thing to see how he might have been inclined to win some favor and to try to show his benevolence. So God's power is at work, supernaturally stirring up Cyrus, and formally he makes a proclamation through his kingdom, puts it in writing. Would have been a big deal. Writing wasn't an easy thing, and they would have put it in writing. All throughout the land, an edict. God's at work formally and wondrously through what Cyrus acknowledges that Yahweh's the God of heaven, and what he claims that Yahweh's given me all the kingdoms of the earth, charged me to build him a house. And we see who he addresses, that whoever is among you of all the people, he speaks to these people, the people of Israel, and he encourages them that they would have blessing and go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house. It's almost as if Cyrus has received some coaching on what God had promised, and he likes it. So he blesses the people to go back, to follow through on God's promise. And he says, let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold and with goods and beasts, and besides freewill offerings that's in the house of God, for the house of God that's in Jerusalem. So he has a policy where they're going to be provided for, even seems like a tax law, and then encourages people, hey, give to this work. They're going to need it. So all these people have settled here in Babylon, and we're asking them to resettle, and it's not a command, it's a freedom that they can choose. And they can choose, and above and beyond what Cyrus offers, others are to give. What would cause that to happen? So shocking. God. And Ezra points it out to remind us that, look, God follows through and God's in charge. God's in charge. You can take hard steps to follow him because He's a God who's in charge and ultimately rules no matter who's on the earthly throne. He's sovereign over kings and rulers. He's proved that time and again. He's sovereign over the whole of mankind striving in Babel, sovereign over Pharaoh and his mighty dynasty, sovereign over the nations of Canaan, over the enemies of Israel, over Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, over Cyrus and all Persia. He would be sovereign over Greece, over Rome, and the ways that that would bring about a fullness of time. All of this would set in motion the fulfillment of other prophecies so specific, sovereign, where Jesus would come and transform all of human history. God is in charge. He's sovereign. Sovereign over history, sovereign over America, sovereign over Russia or China or Ukraine or Taiwan or any other country that surfaces on the news. He's sovereign over Peoria. He's sovereign over whatever business or place of work. He's sovereign over the state. He's sovereign over this very church. He's sovereign over your very home. God's in charge. A little while ago, I was connecting with the judge in the nearby area, and we interacted. I thanked him for his role, and in his response, he said, "The Lord has been with me throughout my judicial career. You wouldn't believe the amount of times I've been in the midst of speaking and my words change almost at the very moment I speak them. I believe this is from the Holy Spirit." That's one of our judges. What a statement of trust, a realization. God's ultimately the one in power, in charge. Do you believe that? That God's in charge of your parents? That God's in charge of your coach, of your church leaders, of your judges, your governors, your presidents, the foreign nations, of whatever organization, anything that you might imagine, even in charge of Satan? God is in charge. And so I'm blessed, and I say thank you for being a church that doesn't panic and remembers that God's in charge. That we haven't succumbed to fear or striving. We've wrestled with this to be sure. There's temptations and even failure at times, but in the end, we're a body committed and remember that God's in charge. And we need to remind each other of that. But there's also a clarification here, a clarification that we're not just to be lazy and passive and sit back, because third, God moves people. God moves people. You could take hard steps to trust God because God moves people to support the actions he intends. You can see here the Spirit-filled people he uses, the people that he uses. And in Ezra chapter 5, the people who rise up that God had stirred up to rebuild the house of the Lord. Key leaders from the heads of their father's household in these families from notable tribes of Judah and Benjamin would have been of the southern tribes where David's throne would be, where God's promises needed to be fulfilled. The other 10 tribes, we see an absence that not everybody else was ready to take some of those steps of discomfort to trust God. But here he brings what's needed, and not only those, but the priests and the Levites, necessary figures to reinstitute temple worship. And then everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up, the people that God had brought and moved to a clear purpose to rebuild the house of the Lord in the set place that is in Jerusalem. God's the cause. He's the cause for moving these people and getting them going. You can take hard steps to trust God because he's the one who moves people to accomplish what he desires. Strategically, he moves people by his spirit to lead, to build, to serve, to give, to go. He stirred the leaders of Israel. He gave the craftsmen to build early on. The people had given, the warriors to fight. He stirred up people to repent and follow his word. He stirred up people to be sent out from his churches. He stirs people up and moves people because God is a God who works through his spirit. Even now, God works and stirs in the heart of his people by his spirit. I know that he's worked and stirred up some of you, working and using your gifts, giving you ideas and passions and desires and readiness to go. We've sent out some from our midst. And then he's stirred up people to give so that they can contribute and make that possible. So God raises up people, he moves them to serve in things like VBS or like summer camp or assisting in counseling or caring for a widow in the community or welcoming a child without parents. And it's a special thing in one sense, but it's also very simple. It's just us. It's just normal people. Just normal us, people moved by God. And that reminds us why we need the provision of God, because it's just simple us, and God works through his people, and he also provides. And that's fourth, that God gives us all we need. He gives us all we need. This is the sufficient provision he supplies, and you can see that in verse 6, that all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, gold, goods, beasts, and costly wares, all beyond all that was freely offered. That they provide everything that is needed to support these people on this long journey home. God provides sufficiently all we need. You can take a hard step to trust God because he will provide what's needed. He will give what's needed to accomplish what he's calling you to do. And this would remind you of the Exodus out of Egypt and how they had received all those treasures that would help them along their way. And God supplied their daily needs through manna and through water. And he worked through people to supply what was needed to accomplish the work of building the tabernacle or the temple or caring for those in need. You see later in the New Testament, God provides, he sends. And when Jesus came, he had to teach his followers over and over. He did a miracle with fish and loaves, not just once, but twice. Because we tend to panic. We tend to doubt whether God will provide. And yet God's proven so clearly through Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 32, he didn't spare his own son. He gave him up for us all. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. If that's true, then how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Whatever that hard step of trusting God that you're considering, you can take that because God will provide what you need. You see a sufficient provision here. I've seen God provide so often as a missionary. You get to see that on the front lines over and over. But it's a special joy being on the side of giving rather than just receiving. Not just giving monetarily, but emotionally through notes or spiritually through prayer, scripture, or materially through physical support or home repairs. God loves to see his people experience the gift of both giving and receiving. I don't know if you've ever been prompted to send a text or an email or write a note. Or you get woken up in the middle of the night, I think I need to pray for somebody. Or you get a bonus and you think, God, bring something to mind that you can bless. I know you do. I've seen it so often. Praise God. It's such a joy to see the worship of God through his generous giving and provision that often happens through his people. But even when we do that, take those hard steps and trust him to provide all we need, let's not forget this last reason, a very basic reason to trust God with hard things, because he cares. God cares. God cares. He cares about the tiniest of details. And here we're just looking at the simple pictures that he gives, the simple pictures that he gives to show that he cares. When Janae and I were getting ready to move to L.A. from Peoria to come to Bethany, one of the decisions we had to make is the car, which car we would bring. Both had a car. I had a Honda Civic, and she had this well-maintained SUV. It was a tough call, but we prayed. We thought, okay, maybe we'll just make the decision to bring the Civic out. And so we tried to sell it, but we couldn't sell it. It was hard. And eventually we said, okay, we're going to go to this business, and we will evaluate based on whatever price they give to us. We prayed, and we kind of picked a number, and we said, okay, if it's above this, we'll take it. If not, we'll rethink it. The guy put the data in the computer, evaluated the car, printed it out, exact number we'd said. Now, what do I say about that? That was just a situation that happened. But what happened? We were reminded that God cares. It was as if God knew what we needed just to push us over that hump, a tiny detail, but the detail that reminded us God cares. He was with us. He knows we need those kinds of reminders sometimes. And when his people respond in faith, they're ready to go in this chapter, and then you see they're ready to give and support this movement, that God restores some of the precious instruments from the house that had been taken. You look back in verse 7, Cyrus brought out the vessels. He meant business for real. He brought out those things that had been, when the nation had been conquered and sort of to their shame, they'd taken all the vessels out of the house of Yahweh and stuffed them beneath his own gods that Nebuchadnezzar had done. And now Cyrus brings it back and he brings back the treasure and says, hey, take inventory, get this stuff, get it going. Ezra takes account of this and you see the numbering there. And so God shows in this very precious way that he cares. A very precious way, a small, detailed way that he cares, that he's providing for this return trip, a trip that would have been hard. This whole mission would have been uncomfortable. There's going to be a lot of opposition. We're going to hear about it in the weeks to come. It was a hard step, a difficult journey to trust God by faith, and yet they knew, look, the spark that God's lighting, we're going to fan it. We're going to let it happen no matter where it's going to take us. It's worth it because God cares. We can trust him to keep his promises because he cares. He cares about the tiniest personal details. You see that throughout all of Scripture. From the trees under which Jacob slept and worshiped to the cloaks that were torn from Joseph's body. to the pledged staff that Judah had made and then promised to give him by his father. You see the fleece of Gideon, the silent prayer of Hannah, whatever it is, God was at work in the personal moments. And from Jesus' death on the cross to his rise and appearance to Thomas, so personal. The way that God works, even in our own lives, the provision even of his conviction of my sin, of his provision of our children into our home, and the little stuffies that they hold in their bed. God cares. Jesus cares not merely for the world, but for you. Have you experienced that personal care and love? The comfort, the peace, the provision of his death on the cross and his spirit that would rescue you from your sin. God cares. Years ago, I remember when we first started coming to church and my dad was asking Pastor Rich what we should pray about. Do we pray about, he said, we should only pray about the big things, right? Big things like church and missions and stuff, you know, not little things like parking spaces, right? I remember Pastor Rich asked my dad, what's a big thing to God? What's a big thing to God? God cares about the vessels and the bowls. He knows what they mean. He understands because he cares about us. Just this past week, we lost this dear man. He's been a member at Bethany 70 years. Baxter, he's 100 when he went home to be with the Lord. But before he did, his family, they were happening to discover this organization. They helped honor World War II veterans, and they were able to come and hold this ceremony so special just a few months ago. We had a U.S. general in our gym saluting Baxter, kneeling to shake hands with and honor him. It was a moment that you could have just missed, right? But it was a huge moment for Baxter, for his family, for his friends. God knew what was needed to show he cared. And that's not to say that God doesn't always, or that he always shows his care through making things easy. Sometimes he shows his care through things being hard, through waiting until they're just out of reach. One of the most profound stories of care is Jesus waiting, even though he could have healed Lazarus, waiting until he died, going to Mary and Martha to show he cared. And those two words, shortest verse there, Jesus wept. In both situations, God shows he cares. Times like a tragedy in Texas, they may be times where these words are very difficult to trust, but they are also very, very critical. God cares, and you can take hard steps to follow him because he follows through. And he's in charge. He moves his people. He gives us all we need, and he cares. And there's no security more ultimate in this world than this promise-keeping God. We were getting ready to move. Winter of 99. It had been this major revival, radical repentance in my parents. And both dad and mom had decided we're going to go to California, change direction. And we're going to serve in ministry wherever God would send us, this rush of decisions. And so they quit the old job, scout out the new city, sell the family house. Mom's looking for places to stay, can't find them. And it's tough trying to find somewhere that sells the lease. On top of that, the house isn't selling. And through all these months, it just sat untouched. Now we're in the winter and wondering whether or not we should do this. Prayed about it, sought counsel. Dad says, we're going. All of a sudden, God works. And through some unexpected connections, Mom secures a place for us better than we could have imagined. And then as this move date approaches, this couple comes through. They say they want it, but there's a catch. They want the refrigerator, the washer, and dryer. Mom and Dad say, oh, well, we need those. We're not trying to afford all the stuff and appliances. We need to bring them. No, they have to stay. So they sign. Closing date and moving date are the same day. We load up the U-Haul. There's not an inch of room for a washer, refrigerator, and dryer. Mom and Dad drive that over the country. Grandma drives us. And while Mom and Dad are there, trying to find a refrigerator, wash and dryer, going to a store, find a salesman. He says, yeah, let me go. I think I got something for you. He disappears. They can't find him. Waiting around. Somebody else shows up. Hey, what are you guys doing? Oh, well, somebody else is helping us. Well, let me try to help you. What do you need? Refrigerator. Oh, cool. Hey, where are you guys from? Finds out we're coming to seminary. He's like, hey, I go to seminary too. Hey, you know what? I actually have a refrigerator for free. Oh, really? What else do you need? A washer and a dryer. You know what? I got those for free too. A family whose parents had just passed away, they said they wanted to provide these things to a seminary family coming in. You're the one. God provided refrigerator, washer, and a dryer. Just showed he cared. Not because we're special, but because God wanted to show he is special and he was worth trusting. And it wasn't a surprise to us kids because God had been providing all the way. And he continued to provide. He continues to provide. Even at this hard, risky, radical decision to trust God, to return to him, God proved he was worthy of trust, and he provides simple pictures all the time. Do you have trouble trusting God? Are you comfortable where you're at? Is God calling you to take a step, a hard step to follow him? It may be costly. You feel that move of revival from the Holy Spirit, a small flame that he's kindling, and you're considering whether or not to take that step. No matter how far you've strayed or what you're considering, how risky it feels, it's totally worth it because he's a faithful, promise-keeping God. And there's no more ultimate security, no better treasure than the God who keeps every promise every time. Father, we thank you to be such a promise-keeping God that we can trust. We ask that you would encourage those who are struggling in their lives with a hard situation, with the question of whether or not they should take that step to follow you. We ask that you give them faith to believe in the good God that you are, to keep the promises that you make, and that you would show yourself powerful and mighty. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.